Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on our website, on our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge.
This week, Pastor Steve Bradley continues our series, Vertical Love. Now here's Pastor Steve.
All right, good morning. We're finishing up this series on vertical love. Next week, we will begin a series kind of leading into maybe the most exciting time for us, Easter. And so we're going to start a real short series called Follower and look at some of the things that happened with those men and women who followed Jesus and how they became followers kind of leading up into Easter. But we're going to finish on love, and just to let you know, I've got about 4 hours of material. Okay, don't leave yet. So it is, for me, this is one of those topics that I just love to talk about because love is such a powerful thing in our lives. And especially I want to throw one last idea, one thing out to you about love, and that is, you know, where love itself leads. In fact, the original title of this message, but it wouldn't fit in your outline, was Where Love Leads, Where Love Follows. Because with love, you learn it. You get this idea from somewhere, and then it leads you to somewhere. It does. In fact, just to jump right into it, I think if you look at the scripture and you look at how Jesus talked about love, one of the things that you will notice is, and there it is, Jesus pictures love as a type of leadership. Jesus pictures love as a type of leadership. Now you think, now what? No, love is a feeling, an emotion. Okay, I understand. But Jesus actually takes it to a whole different place than just that. Love motivates us. Love moves us. Love causes us to head somewhere because of who we follow, and love causes us to lead in a certain way. Let me take you to a couple of passages, but especially with this point, this one out of Mark. This is Mark talking about when Jesus is at the end of his life, and Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to give up his life, he's going to die, and you know, just really loving Jesus and being sensitive to the moment and the sorrow of the moment. James and John pop up and say, "Hey, then if you're going to die, can we ask just one thing? Can you make us the top two guys in the kingdom to come?" You know, so you would say, "Man, that was kind of well." The disciples felt the same way. In fact, this is what it says in verse 41 of Mark chapter 10. It says, when the other 10 heard about this, them asking this, they began to be, say this part with me, they began to be what? Now you need to say that with more veracity than that. They began to be what? Oh yes, of course they were. I mean, here we are, everything else is going on, and you are jumping on the idea to quickly get into the front of the line and make sure that you get what you want. And this is because of how they saw and how they understood leadership and position. Just, and you and I can understand that. We can relate. We can say, yes, we live in a world that, you know, your position is going to determine how well you do, and that position will be determined by how smart you are, how educated you are, maybe what you look like, who you know, the talents and skills that you have. And Jesus is actually going to teach on a different understanding of leadership and leading than they understood. So he goes on and he says this. He says this to them. You know that the so-called rulers, I like that, the so-called rulers, in other words, the ones that are really the influencers and the ones who really lead, the so-called rulers in the heathen world, and let me explain that. This is just a term that Phillips puts in here. This is a paraphrase, but he puts in there because it was a term that would mean those who don't understand who God is. They don't know God, and they don't understand. That's what the term means. Those who are rulers in the heathen world lord it over them. That means they take their position that's called being a leader and they use it, they leverage it for themselves. And he says, and their great men have absolute power. But it must not be so among you. No, whoever among you wants to be great must become the, what, the, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Wait a minute, if you're going to be great, you become the servant, and then he adds, and if you want to be first among you, that person must be the, what, the slave to all. Okay, that's strange. I don't understand what in the world you're saying. And then he adds this. He says, for the Son of Man himself has not come to be, but to, yeah. Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life to set many others free. So it's a totally different, and for them, a foreign concept in the way that they understood life and the way they lived in the world. That if you want to, what Jesus is saying, if you want to truly lead, then what you have to understand is the one who truly leads is actually the one who serves, who does something. In the Bible, it says this. If there's someone who is being served and there's someone who is serving and one of them has to go away, which one is the most missed? The person sitting there being served? No, not missed at all. But the person serving, yes, because the one being served is like, hey, what happened, right? Because it's the one serving that actually does something, that actually, you know, causes something to happen. And this concept that's there in the scripture is something that Jesus actually taught about what love does for you. Love actually helps you understand and catch what it really means to lead, to make a change, to do something that counts. I was talking weeks ago to a young mom. And so we were talking about being a mom, and which I know nothing about, but we were talking about being a mom, and I was talking about how it's actually because you love your kids, you're actually leading them. And she's like, no, I pick up clothes, I wash things. And I said, I understand. It is a service. You know, there's a lot of work. But you're the one who actually is leading them in a direction by your actions, by what you do for them. And I said, that's what makes, you know, a change in their lives. My dad, I remember, you know, 20 years ago, I was thanking my dad for, you know, what he had done for us, the kids, and, you know, and my dad did this, and he was very serious. He said, well, you shouldn't thank me. You should go thank your mom. He said, because she was the one that actually did all the work. She was the one that actually, you know, helped shape you guys much more than I did into the people that you are, and she's the one that you should go, you know, thank for that. And I realized that, you know, he wasn't just saying it to be nice to my mom. He was saying it out of the reality of it. Joni, when we first had kids and they were little, she would remind me all the time because, you know, I would come home, I'd get out of the car and the kids would come run out, Dad, you know. And I know a lot of it was because it save us from mom, right? You know, because, you know, she's the one who has been instructing and teaching and, yes, disciplining and making them do things that they need to, you know, and she would always be pretty indignant about this. When I would come home, she said, yeah, you're the hero. You're the rescuer. I've been with them all day, you know, and I understood that, you know, and I thought, yeah, life is good. You know, I just get to show up and get all the credit and, you know, whatever. But that's actually not the way it works, is it? And that's not an easy thing for us to grasp, to hold on to, because we live in a world that the world will always look at it and deal with it in a different way than those who understand that they realize what Jesus did and what Jesus was trying to communicate. Listen, here's the reality of Jesus' life, which we don't fully grasp because of how big and enormous Jesus' name is and how widespread Christianity is and how much the world has changed because of Christianity, and honestly, how much the world just takes for granted because of Christianity. Because the world just takes it for granted. Well, that's just the way it is. No, it's not just the way it is. This is 2,000 years of the effect of Jesus Christ coming and the change that he brought the way it is. And a lot of the way we see life and our kindness and the way we treat people, you know, all that came from somewhere because it wasn't that way before. And when Jesus came 2,000 years ago and Jesus lived and he died and he was resurrected, the truth is Jesus was like that in the world. They didn't know about him outside of Jerusalem and outside the area that he lived in. Jesus didn't get some giant platform, you know, to go out and speak to the world. Jesus didn't have some, you know, giant armies to go out and conquer, you know, the world. And he wasn't like the Romans or like, you know, the Greeks before him or the Persian, you know, rulers who enforced their will on the people around them and enforced their authority and forced the people to serve him. That was not what Jesus did. Instead, Jesus dealt with a group of men and women in that small area. And from them, the change that occurred in their life, Christianity began to grow. So that really, you know, by the end of the first century, second century, third century, all of a sudden, Constantine makes Christianity in the Roman Empire not officially the official religion, but as everybody around said, yeah, but pretty much the same thing. Because it had such an impact, all because of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done and how that continued to grow and grow. And it still happens today, you know. Jesus is still alive. His love still grows. He is still followed and he's worshiped because what he did led to a different world, led to a different attitude, led to a different approach. And I think one of the sad things in our world and in our culture, it's so easy in our culture just to miss it. You know, we just think, well, it's just the way it is. No, it's not just the way it is. Something occurred for all of this change to take place, and it's not necessarily what you think. It's not necessarily who you think, because Jesus did it in a very different way. Here's the second thing is where love leads, not just to any emotion, but love actually leads to especially for the disciples, a defining love. This was not just anything that you call love. The love that he was teaching them that would lead them to these places, this was a very defined, it would define them. It would define where we're going. This type of love would define who we're following. And this is what in John 13, he records what Jesus said. Jesus said in verse 34, so now I'm giving you, catch this, a what? A new commandment. I'm going to give you a new commandment. And they're like, okay, here we go. New commandment. I'm ready to write this down. Love each other. And they're like, now we've heard that before. I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament here. You know, everybody knows love each other. So I thought it was going to be something new and something radical. And then here's how he defines it. Love each other. Just as I have what? Yeah, that's how he defines it. Just as I have loved you. So he's not defining it by some terms, and this is why some people miss it, or some definition written, memorize it, or whatever. He's defining it by the way that he has treated them, the way he has loved them. I, if you were here months and months ago, I made this statement that one of the guys that tracks Christian growth in the world and all, been around the new guy that does it, and he told me this when I was meeting with him. He said, Jenkins, that's the guy's last name that tracks all, he says, this is what he says. Jenkins says, doctrine divides, experience unites. Doctrine divides, experience unites. And you might think from that, he is saying you don't need doctrine. He's not saying that. You do need doctrine. You do need what's right, what's wrong, who is God, the truth. You know, you need doctrine. But what he's saying is we fight, we argue, we debate over these terms, written things, who's, you know, and we tend to divide over those things. But when you have a common experience, when these disciples who are very different from one another, And it was a larger group outside of that of people who are very different from one another. When they were around Jesus, they caught something very different. And it wasn't doctrinal statements. They had doctrine. They will write Peter and Paul. And I mean, all these guys will write things that are doctrinal. But it was the experience being around him that changed them. It was the love that Jesus had for them that changed them. So Jesus is saying it's that should define you, and it's that will define whether or not you learn and understand that love really is a way to lead, a type of leadership. And he goes on to say, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Yes, It's because of your love for one another that will prove that you were around me. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, one of the things that happens is they're amazed at what these men and women do, amazed at the things they're able to say, and their dedication and their willingness to go through, you know, persecution and, I mean, everything, you know, possible to stop you, and they will not be stopped. And it says in the book of Acts, and they recognized them as men and women who had been with Jesus. Yeah, that was the defining characteristic. They caught something from Jesus, and they could not turn back from it. And of course, you know, not only would they not turn back from it, but eventually it would go on to infect the whole world. Here's number three. Love leads to something redemptive in nature. And if you think about it, this is the nature of the whole love that the Bible talks about. That's why I like to remind people there are certain kinds of love that are the peaks of the mountain. Romantic love is you know, that way. And you know, man, you're just so in love and it feels so good and you just think it's going forever and it doesn't. And those types of love are actually much more fragile, much more delicate, must be protected within bounds and barriers and commitments or they will fall apart. But the foundation of love, God's compassion for us and the patience that he shows us and the kindness, the mercy that God shows us, that is the foundation for all love. And this foundation is always redemptive in nature. It's trying to fix things. This foundation is always trying to heal, to overcome, to bring people back. Look at what John also writes in the 10th chapter. This is Jesus' words also. Jesus says, say this with me, I am the good shepherd. Now, I know we think, you know, but in Jesus' day, to be a shepherd was no big deal. I mean, we have, you know, Christianity has elevated that term, but a shepherd was very common. But again, he is defining something about what kind of shepherd he is, what kind of a person who cares for his flock. And this is what he says, the good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. Whoa, you don't sacrifice your life for sheep, you know. Sacrifice the sheep, right? You don't sacrifice the shepherd. No, that's not what he says. Verse 12, he says, a hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him. And he isn't their shepherd. He means they don't really belong to him. He doesn't really care about them. There's not a connection there in that way. And he says, and so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. And Jesus is defining who he is by this love, this care, this compassion that he has that says, I'm not running away from the wolf. I'm not just here to get a paycheck. If I have to, I will defend and lay down my life for the sheep so that I can keep the sheep together so that they will not be scattered. Paul writes this in Galatians. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are, here's a great word, right? You who are what? That means mature. You know, you say, well, I've learned so much. I've grown. Okay. You who are spiritual, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What? Yeah. If you understood love, if you understood the nature of this whole thing, then you would understand that your job would not be to speak down to or to condemn. The love, the whole nature and the leadership of love is you would say, let's restore this one. Let's find a way to bring this one back in. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill, I like this, so fulfill the law of Christ. That means the rules, the outline of saying, I'm going to follow him and walk the way he walked. James put it this way in the 5th chapter. He says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you wanders away from the truth and someone helps that person come back, remember this, anyone who brings a sinner back from the wrong way will save that sinner's soul from death and will cause what? Many sins to be what? Yeah, you overcome those things. He's talking about this is what love does to us. It changes the perspective that we have on other people. In fact, we don't even have time to go into when Jesus takes his disciples aside and he says this, love your enemies. What? What do you mean, love my enemies? Pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding me? Yes, because this is the motivating factor for them, is the love that he taught them, that he showed them, that he led them in, and that he is going to use this same love as they catch it and they imitate it so that they become leaders also. Fourth thing is, love leads to a place of being inclusive. It not only redeems, it says, listen, we want you here. We want you to be a part. And there's no place that this is pointed out, I think, any clearer than when Paul talks about marriage. And in the book of Ephesians, he writes this. He says, for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. So he's defining that love. Not just love your wives, but love your wives the same way that Jesus loved his wife, his bride. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. And we are members of his body. So he's taking this oneness idea and this unity idea to a whole nother level when he says, listen, as you love your wife, you are loving yourself, because there's a oneness that is supposed to be there. Just as Jesus loved his bride, his wife. It wasn't because of the fact that, you know, we didn't have any faults or any sins or any struggles. It was because of where he wanted to take us, to a place of paying for our faults, our debts, our sin, freeing us from the penalty of those things. He says in verse 31, and as the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. He says, this is a great mystery. Anybody say amen? Yeah. Man, it's a mystery. Yeah, it's supposed to be. You get a chance to, through your life, to live this out and work this out and start to piece together this great mystery. He says, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A couple of weeks ago, I brought a book called Vertical Love, and it's written by Dave Wilson and his wife. And I read a part that out of a chapter that she wrote. And today I want to tell you real quickly the part that he wrote that just, I mean, hit me hard. It's right in the middle of the book. And he is a pastor. He's a preacher. And he said, one Sunday I came home, and at the end of the day, I'm just wiped out. It's about 11 o'clock. The kids are all put to bed. And I'm just emotionally drained. And I can relate, because my wife knows how that works. Sunday afternoon, you know, is not a good time to meet with me or talk with me, because I don't even remember what I said on Sunday. Usually I'm writing out my resignation. You know, I'm quitting because I'm just shot, you know, and when I go home on Sunday, I'm bad about it. I just want to veg. I just want to recover. You know, I love sports, so I'll turn on a game and fall asleep. You know, it's just one of those things. And he said one Sunday he was like this about 11 o'clock, and his wife says, don't you love things like this? My wife's done this to me too. And it, you know, I love it. She says, we need to talk. And he says, I'm thinking, oh no, not now. You know, you've got to be kidding me. And this is what she did to him. And this part, I'm telling you, this part just slayed me. She said, you do a great job on Sunday. I so admire the man who stands up and he talks about the truth. He talks about compassion. You love people. You pray for people. She said, I love, you know, how aggressive you are and all the leadership that you take. But, and of course, you know, at 11 o'clock, you're like, oh, I don't want to hear that part. You know, thank you for the other part. When you come home, you're not the same person. And I understand it. We all understand. You come home, you know, you have a different agenda. But here at home is your opportunity, your chance. And she says, you know, you don't take that initiative. You don't do those things. You're more passive. And then this is the part that really slayed me. And then she says this in the book. She says, I'm not even sure that you want to lead me. Now, I know a lot of people will take offense at the idea, well, the man's not always, but of course not. Man doesn't always lead. But there is love demands that you lead. Both people demands that they lead. That you do your part, that you say, I'm here for the other person also. And leadership in that way, a service type of leadership, is how you define love. That's what love is. And when she said that, when I read that in the book, I'm just telling you, it just hit me hard, because the one thing I would not want my wife and my kids to think is, I'm not sure you want to lead us. Because that would be the same thing as saying, I'm not sure you really love us. Because love would take the lead. Love would do things that are good for the family, good for the marriage, good for the... Love would not be passive. Love would step out and do these things, just like caring for the flock, you know, the sheep, because you know, here's my opportunity, here's my chance to do something. I think that's what love is supposed to do. And I went away, I had to go away after I read that for several hours, just contemplating and praying and feeling the conviction, and at the same time saying, God, you know, I want to love better, which means I need to lead better also, especially with my wife and my family. Number five, for love, it's more important to lead than to be seen. I almost, the original outline said, for love, it is more important to lead than to win. But I thought this was probably a better way to understand it, because in 1 Corinthians, here's what it says about love. And as we talked about this, this is agape. This is the foundational love that God extends to all mankind and to all people. But it's the part you cannot miss, and you have to build upon this part. And it's the way to rescue your marriage and everything else. Love is, say this with me, love is patient, and love is... Okay, you can do a lot better than that. Say it with me. Love is, and love is, be angry about it. No, okay, don't be angry about it. That's what love does. That's how love changes things. Love is patient. That means love has the capacity to be wounded or offended and not retaliate, because love loves. Love cares where this goes. And love is kind. And it is that. If you're struggling in any relationship, just do this one thing. Say, you know what, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to be kind. Not going to retaliate. Not going to strike back. Love is patient and love is kind. That is more important than how I am seen. That is more important than how I'm seen. I think it makes sense. Then he says, love's not jealous. Yeah, because jealousy is all about how you think it appears, how you feel. Love is not boastful. Love's not proud. Love's not rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. You know, because love has a different agenda. Love is going in a different direction. Because that's more important to love. And finally, number six, love leads us away from bitterness, and it leads us to a lasting hope. Here's in Hebrews chapter 12. This may be a little bit difficult to understand. I'm going to try to help you with this part. In Hebrews 12, this is what he says in verse 12. He says, so take a new grip with your tired hands. That means you get weary, it's hard, you get kind of off track, but grasp something new and different with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Everybody there? Yep. It's time not to quit, not to give up, not to be passive. New grip, strengthen your weak knees. Then it says, verse 13, mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. So he is absolutely talking about how you lead. You grasp, you strengthen your knees, you're going to go at it again because you say, this, it's worth it, it matters, it counts, and I'm going to lead in a certain direction. Then look in verse number 14. In fact, if you have a pen or pencil, these are words you should circle or underline. Work at living at peace with everyone. Work at living at peace with everyone. That's how you treat other people. That's how you live with other people, how you deal with other people. And then second, work at living a holy life. And that's about you. I'm going to be the person as best I can that God wants me to be, that would honor God. I'm a flawed person, but I still need to be, you know, have this drive or this desire to live a holy life, the life that God wanted me to live and the person that God wanted me to be. Because if I don't live that life, there's only one other direction that I'm going to go. I'm going to go away from God. That's what he's talking about. Walking, following, living your life after him. He said, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive, catch this, the grace of God. So that none of you fails to receive the grace, the compassion of God, the kindness of God, the patience that God himself shows us. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. And I know you think, well, what does that mean? If you miss it, if you miss what God has done, if that's not the motivator to you, then what happens is you will just become bitter about those same things. And life can easily become bitter. And he says this, make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. This is his example of what he's talking about, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward he wanted his father's blessing. He was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. This means once Esau gave up his birthright, his position, what should have been his, what God created him for, and he sold it, every time you would talk about birthright, every time you would talk about inheritance, every time you would talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God, it just brought up bitterness in him. Because all you're doing is pointing out what he gave away, what he walked away from. And Esau is an example, a picture of what can happen to us if we give up the stuff that matters, the love that God tries to teach us. Esau was the oldest. Jacob was the scoundrel. Jacob tricked him. And if you remember how he tricked him, he came in, he's starving, Esau is, and he says this, what good is a birthright? What good is your future? What good is all this stuff that God has given you if I die right now of starvation? That's how he's thinking, you know. See, I think Esau should have said this, what good is living right now if you don't have a future? What good is life right now? It's a different way of looking at life. If there's not a living hope, something that lasts. Now, I know the struggle. We all tend to, you know, see what we want right now and want to grasp it. And a lot of times are willing or not even thinking of what we just sold. But that's what makes it bitter. Because one day you wake up and you're like, I gave away everything that mattered just for that. And that's gone. I mean, that lasted, you know, for a couple of hours. And it's gone. And he calls that, you know, he refers to it as like immoral. Of course it is. This is what God made you for. And God certainly expects that we would catch and we would grasp, because of his love for us, things that matter, things that are going to last. I've invited a friend to come up and completely caught her off guard when I did this, because Susan asked me, what are the questions we're going to talk about? And I said, I don't know. We'll just find out when I get up there. And she has somehow graciously conceded to come up and let me talk with her just for a few minutes. Would you welcome Susan Johnson this morning? How are you, Susan?
I'm good.
Good. And her husband, Dean, wave, Dean, down here. Dean is on the front row, and you can clap for Dean, because he's just as much a part of this story. And I did tell Dean that, because he wasn't in the last service, and so if you want to go back and listen to the last service, we said a lot of bad things about Dean, that we won't do that in this service. So I'm just kidding. I asked Susan to come there. Dean and Susan are also, and we're in the same small group together. And I've known Dean for a long time, man. We've known each other for a number of years. But I always thought that their story was interesting because of what you've gone through and a lot of pain, a lot of struggles in life. And when people that don't know your story hear it, they will certainly understand. But what I love is how God has taught you so much about love through this and how then God has used you, I believe, to teach so many other people about love also. So y'all have four kids, right?
Right.
And only two of them are still around. So tell us just briefly your story.
Okay. Well, Dean and I are coming up on 34 years of marriage.
All right.
And we have, that's pretty incredible, which is a huge part of our story that we are married because we really struggled. We have a daughter who's 31. Our oldest son is 29. And after they were born, we had the first of two sons with a special syndrome, Elliot and then Lucas. We were told when they were born that they would not live very long, a couple of years. They were a year and a half apart. And Lucas lived 12 years. He passed and went to heaven in 2005 ahead of us. And Elliot passed in April of 2017, so coming up on 2 years. He was 25.
Wow.
And he was a fragile child, spent many, probably thousands of days in the hospital over his life. So we cared for our four kiddos, and two are with us and two are waiting for us.
And you know what was amazing to me is as y'all went through this, every time, you know, you would talk about Elliot, especially because, you know, the last number of years I knew Elliot and would see Elliot. You spoke, a lot of people would have seen this as such a burden, you know, that poor me, here's the burden to bear. And I know you felt that at times. I mean,
it was hard.
Yeah,
it was difficult.
Especially when you see other people, what they go through.
Yeah, and I think the challenge is not to compare your life with others and wish that your things that you were dealing with were easier. It was very difficult to care for them. But what we learned over the years, my husband was very fond of saying that we really saw Elliot and Lucas as really more what God had in mind when he created us, because they were perfect. They were, you know, you wish your babies wouldn't grow up. Well, ours really didn't. They were innocent, precious. They didn't care if I had coffee breath. They loved me, and they loved us, and were very unconditional in that. They were pure joy in human form. They really were. They were
and it really
smiling.
Affected you, I know, that how much love you felt like you received from them. As you know, I know that pretty much overshadowed even the feeling of the love that you were giving them most of the time.
Yeah, definitely. And they, if you were around them very long, you couldn't stay. We used to joke that Dean and I got involved with a marriage ministry that's a big part of our story, but that we should let people come in and sit and hold one of the each of boys because you couldn't fight because they were so sweet and precious that it would calm you down. Your spirit would just calm down being in their presence.
And now one of the things I like is I know last weekend you did something that that you kind of drawn to because of your experience, and you went and spoke to a group of moms, a pretty large group actually, that have gone through a lot of pain and struggling. So tell us about that.
I did. I attended a retreat for moms who had children pass away, and there were 66 of us there. It was the ninth year, my first year to go, and it was the hardest, one of the hardest things that I've ever done, because you hear stories that are just horrific. You just can't even imagine the pain that these women have gone through. Many lost husbands, multiple children. One mom had lost her husband, three children in a car wreck.
Wow.
So overnight, they were all gone. But at the same time, these women were letting the comfort and the healing that they had experienced comfort others. In 2 Corinthians, first chapter, 2 Corinthians is one of my first favorite verses because it brings purpose to the pain that we've experienced. Mm-hmm. And if it's dark, if you're experiencing pain, it's dark. It doesn't have to be the loss of a child, but just not letting pain become a prison that keeps you in. One of the scriptures you were referencing was about bitterness, letting bitterness just ruin your life. And that's our enemy loves that when he takes us out.
And how do you do that? Because, you know, most of us would say, okay, great, but, you know, and it sounds good as long as you haven't got anything to make you bitter. But all of a sudden when something happens this is not fair. Why am I going through this? You know, why aren't other people? Because when you're in this situation, it's easy to look at everyone else's life and say, no one has any problems except me, or no one has any struggles but me.
Right. And honestly, the first year after Elliot passing was one of the hardest I've ever experienced. Mm-hmm. We had a lot of other change. Our older two kids are really struggling with their lives. My husband was laid off from a job. So we had so much happen at once. It was one of the hardest years ever. And in answer to your question, what do? You cry out to God. Mm-hmm. And the things that begin to give you steps forward out of that journey, in that journey of pain and looking for healing, small group, becoming part of a group that cared for us. I really think it's almost impossible for God to heal you in isolation. Mm-hmm. He's the most important, and the relationship with Him is the most important. What gives me comfort is reading scripture, praying, and it's still hard because things just get in the way of that. But being outside, I love to go sit on our porch and spend time praying. My husband and I sit together and talk, but reading books on grief helped mm-hmm. so much. Going to some counseling. Dean and I have been part of a ministry that healed our marriage, really helped us before Elliot was born. We were in a really tough place because we grew up so differently. We didn't handle conflict the same way. We didn't handle pain, difficulties the same way. So we had to learn how to do that. And I think that's the answer to your question. You have to begin to look for answers. And it's hard when you're in so much pain because you just feel stuck.
And then these other moms, you're kind of drawn to them, aren't you?
Yes, yes. And hearing some of the story, well, for example, one of the ladies that was running around serving everyone, she was not taking no to an answer for this sopapilla cheesecake. You were going to eat some of this. And she was so joyful and running around.
I would have said no. I would have said yes.
Yeah.
And, okay.
And, right. Well, then you hear the story. And she was the one whose husband and three children were killed in a car wreck. And she was so full of joy and love. You'd never think that. And I think when we come to church, sometimes that's something the enemy uses. We look around and we think, oh, nobody else here knows what it feels like to have loss.
I know even referencing her, is the serving and loving other people, is that part of the healing?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yes, it is. And You do that through tears many times. And but being open and transparent about your own pain, God takes it out of darkness and brings it into light and will begin a healing journey. And I really believe that anybody can move forward. You never forget a child. That was one of the cool things about this weekend, is that everybody listened to everybody else talk about their child.
Right.
And celebrate. We had a really cool candle lighting ceremony of celebrating our children's names. And so it was wonderful. So you never forget. Many times we want to hurry people along because we don't want to see them hurt. You know, people don't know what to say when you're going through grief. That was one of the things we talked about a lot. But God will bring you. If you will take one step towards Him, He will take 100 steps, 1,000 steps towards you to draw.
Well, I know that in the small group, you know, the one thing about being in a small group is once you've been in the group and you start to learn about the other people and you feel comfortable with them so much that you can open up about a lot of times about the pain that you feel and the hurts that you have. I know it's a great strength. In fact, it's one of the things that you and Dean are so good for the group, because you guys are sort of help lead out in saying, I'm going to be transparent. And it makes the group so much more meaningful. You know, it endears us to one another. But one of the things that that I know you have had to struggle with is when you go through stuff like this, and I'm sure Dean also. A lot of times, you know, I've noticed couples through the pain, especially with a child, that becomes a wedge that kind of pushes them apart. And they just, again, they feel like, why me? Why am I going through this? I just want to run away from this. Or, you know, sometimes there's a tendency to say, I want to run away from the other person because it's associated with it, or maybe even to blame the other person. How? Because I know, you know, we all struggle with things like that. Joni and I would say the same thing, that there are times, you know, that you know, we just wanted to call it quits. How? What have you guys done to make sure, or to try to make sure that you know, doesn't happen, and that to work through this and really so that this becomes a strength for you rather than a weakness?
Yes. One of the things that I heard, come to mind, but one of the things that I heard a lot at this retreat was not only the grief and the pain and the loss of a child, but so many were grieving the loss of their marriage.
Yeah.
Because the marriage statistics are not good for families who have had children with chronic illness or have lost a child. And the thing that hurts the most when your spouse is right there, they're reminding you of the thing that is the most painful. So it makes sense that you would want to, whether it's loss of a child, whatever it is, that you would like to get away from that because they keep reminding you of it. But in answer to your question, what Dean and I did, we cried out for help, and we were very blessed to have some couples that cared about us and introduced us to a marriage ministry that we've been involved with now for about 25 years. That helped us with a new language on how to talk to each other. Mm. And one of the things that they said was different is not defective, and learning that we were very different. Dean and I are more different than we are alike, and we had different needs, and he needed to be loved in a different way than I did. And we began to learn how to draw targets and run plays to meet those needs, which is part of what they teach us. But that has been a process, you know, and as you go through different experiences, it's hard. It's very, very hard. And the easy thing, although it's just as difficult, really, is just to give up. Mm-hmm. And somehow we think that's going to be easier, but it's not. The pain's still there. You're still there with the pain.
So. And so hope really for you guys is not just something that just happens on its own. You kind of jump in there with it and run the plays.
Yeah,
I like that idea.
Yeah,
draw a target, run a play.
Well, and Dean used to, I think, if I was quiet, he would think, oh, good, she's not talking to me. Well, now he knows me, and he sees me. He sees if I'm hurting, and he will actively ask me, what are you hearing? How can I help? How can I help care for you? I care for you. I love you, and I don't want you to be alone in whatever it is that you're experiencing. So we have a different way of talking to each other and caring for each other than we used to, and it's made a huge difference. I don't know that we would have been able to get through the loss of our two sons if we hadn't started learning how to do that together.
That is great.
Yeah.
Well, and I appreciate you coming and willing. You can tell this is no big deal for her to come up here. Especially when the guy interviewing you says, and what are you going to, you know, like I said, and what are you going to ask me? I don't know. You know, so, okay, great. No one would do that.
Awesome.
No play, no target, just this. But I appreciate you sharing and letting everybody know. Would you thank Susan for coming? And thanks, Susan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have it all figured out, but we know that you do not give up on us, and the things that you take us through, as you've promised, are not things that are going to ultimately be our doom and gloom, but that you're going to be with us through those things and teach us a different way to love, run a different play, figure out where the target really is. And Father, we thank you that even sending Jesus into this world, it's not the way we would have picked it. We would never have thought, if we even lived in his day, that this was going to make that much difference. But just look at what you did and how your love, your kind of love, it really did bring hope, and it really did change the direction of our lives. So if you're here this morning and maybe you're hurting, maybe you're just sort of lost without hope, you don't know what to do next, which way to go, and it would be so easy just to quit, just to give up and say, you know, what do I do? What a great time to look to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. I need help. I need a new target. I need a new set of plays to run, a new direction for my life. And thank you that Jesus came so that I would know that my prayers are not just words thrown out into the atmosphere, but there's a loving Father who cares and understands my need and has sent me a rescuer, a Savior in Jesus Christ. In His name I pray.